Our New Testament reading comes from Hebrews 10. We looked at this passage briefly last week. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. You may be seated. This is our third week giving special attention to the doctrine of sanctification. And as we think of this subject, it's difficult to know where we should end this focus, end this series, because sanctification is God's work that does not end in the life of the believer. It does not end until the day of death or until the return of Christ for God's people. And so there is a sense that for every believer, every sermon has a relationship to sanctification. And so this means, as I mentioned last week, there are no shortcuts, there are no gimmicks, there are no secret plans that you can buy for 1995. Let me review three things again. First, the definition of sanctification coming from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. That we stated, that is the good news of sanctification. It is God's work, it is his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We looked last week, secondly, at what I call the pattern of sanctification. It comes, at least in part, from this definition, but I think more importantly, it comes from the pattern of Scripture. And so we observed last week, Scripture calls you to know who you are in Christ. As you do this, you are then able to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put on the deeds produced by the Spirit. Well, third, God has given means that you are to use. We've spoken of this. The means of growing in grace. God has given internal means or inward means and outward means. The inward means that of faith. The outward means we have noted, including the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, God's discipline. And we should add to that list the important place of fellowship, worship with other believers. Today I want to stress the vital place of assurance. The place of assurance. Assurance of the salvation that we have in Christ. Assurance that we have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being key to walking in obedience and holiness. Now this does not in any way discount the need for true fruit. The evidence of obedience. We're not trying to say that is not important. Rather, we're looking to say where is the foundation for assurance. It's not just found then in your own obedience. Rather, we do not actually receive any sufficient strength to encourage our hearts to holiness in all difficulties unless we can steadfastly believe that God is with us and will not forsake us. Assurance, then, is the theme of this message. Its relationship to sanctification, how necessary it is to have assurance so that we will grow in obedience and holiness. As we approach this subject, we're going to look at some important theological history even some controversies on this issue, and then we'll give attention to the Word of God, a focus on the vital place of assurance in terms of sanctification. First, some history and controversy. When we first started this series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, I presented very briefly some of the history in England that is behind the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith did not come in a time of peace. Rather, it's a wartime document, we can say. During the years 1642 through 1651, there are three civil wars fought in England between those who supported the reigning king, or those who wanted the return of the king, and those who were loyal to Parliament in England. And these wars have a legacy even to this day. And it's estimated that during these three wars, there was a greater percentage loss of the population in England and Scotland, and certainly in Ireland, than the population loss percentage-wise that we experienced in the U.S. Civil War. And so these civil wars were deadly, costly. Over 200,000 people died, both from battle and apart from battle, casualties of war. 40,000 civilians, it's estimated. On June 12, 1643, so this is during the first of those civil wars, June 12, 1643, the Parliament of England passed an act calling for an assembly of divines, theologians, so that the government and worship of the Church of England could be reformed. So 1643 is when the Parliament calls for this. 1647 is when you have the final production of what we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith with the scripture proofs that were requested. So what a blessing that God gave to his church in this tremendous time of suffering. Now, this would not be the end of the difficulties. 1651 was maybe the end of the civil wars. It was not the end of the trial, though, for those who wanted to seek reformation. In 1660, Charles II, who is the son of Charles I, Charles II is welcomed back into England as the new king of England, Scotland, and Ireland. His father had met his end with his head being chopped off in 1649. That was part of the civil wars. So now the civil wars are done, but Charles II is welcomed back. There's a lot of complicated history in that. Then 2 years later, the English Parliament, which before had sought reformation, now, we might say, is more under the control of the king. And in 1662, the Parliament passes what's called the Act of Uniformity. And this act prescribed the form of public prayers. It gave instruction very carefully how the sacraments were to be administered and other practices related to the Church of England. And anybody who wanted to serve in the church, anybody who wanted to serve in government, had to subscribe to this act, the Act of Uniformity. This act was an attack against the Reformation, at least certain aspects of the Reformation that the Puritans had successfully brought about. Well, as a consequence of this Act of Uniformity, over 2,000 clergymen were expelled from the Church of England. That's quite a number, over 2,000. It's called the Great Ejection. These ministers, and there's a variety of them, they're not just all of one persuasion entirely. These ministers become known as the nonconformists. And so you have many of the Puritans who would fall into this category. One of these ministers was a Puritan named Walter Marshall. Walter Marshall, he lived from 1628 through 1690. So he lived through this terrible time of testing. He is one of the ministers that is ejected because he will not subscribe to the Act of Uniformity. And his faith is severely tested in these trying days. And the record is he experienced deep bouts of spiritual depression, deep spiritual difficulty. Walter Marshall turned to one of the men that is very famous from this period, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter, who also was part of the Great Ejection, even though Baxter is a complicated figure. Baxter was a productive writer, in many ways a faithful minister, and yet Baxter had some very strange, unorthodox, we might even call them heretical views. So an interesting character. Baxter taught that in justification there is this combination of grace and obedience, that the law is replaced by a new law, The new law is faith and repentance. And as you obey this new law, the law of faith and repentance, that is part of your saving righteousness, which of course God sustains by his grace. Now that's a travesty. Not surprisingly, Marshall found little comfort in the wisdom of Richard Baxter, at least on these areas. And so Marshall sought out another godly man. He sought out the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He told Goodwin about all the sins that weighed on his conscience so heavily. And Goodwin's response was that Marshall had forgotten to mention his greatest sin. His greatest sin was not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of his sins and the sanctifying of his nature. And so this conversation that Marshall and Goodwin had would prove to be life-changing for him. Marshall continued on as a minister, but he focused now his attention especially on preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized he had been making a very serious mistake. He was basing personal righteousness, or making his personal righteousness, the basis of his dealings with God. Using personal righteousness, the basis of peace. Marshall went on to write one of the most important books on the subject of sanctification, called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's published actually after he dies, so he's not making any money from this book. Published in 1692, that's 2 years after he died. And the book, as you can get it, it's readily available. It's not an easy read. It's one of those Puritan readers, which it's difficult for us, but these difficulties should not keep us from the blessing of such a work. I've been reading through this book slowly with other pastors in the area. Now, every generation of Christians faces the challenge of being faithful in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and also then in setting forth what God calls believers to do. So yes, we proclaim the gospel, but we proclaim all the counsel of God. And every believer, then every local church, faces that challenge afresh. Meaning, we don't fight the same battles as the Puritans did. I don't think we could fight very well the same battles actually they did. I don't think we could probably pass through the same trials that they faced. But again, the point is we don't fight the exact battles, and yet we have similar things that we always have to face. And so Marshall, in his book, stresses the place of assurance. Is assurance found only as you see evidence of faith, evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Is that where you should find assurance? Well, some have suggested this is the case, that your assurance comes only after you examine your life carefully, very introspectively, some would suggest. Marshall, following, I think, the truth of Scripture, pointed out how vital it is to find assurance, not simply in works, but in saving faith itself. There is assurance in saving faith, and this assurance is essential for holy living. Now recall, during the time of the Reformation, the accusation made against a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification. What did Rome teach? If you teach that you are justified by faith alone, people will become careless. People will think it's not important to be holy if you can be declared just simply by faith. And Richard Baxter also was troubled by the lack of holiness among many professed Christians. That troubled him. And so in part he changed Christian doctrine because he saw people were not living holy lives. And that is an even greater problem, we might say. Lack of holy living is a problem. The New Testament addresses that. Church history addresses that. However, lack of holy living should not cause us to change doctrine. And I think that does happen more than we realize. Rather, we have to labor in the Word of God so as to proclaim all of its truth, so that God's people know properly the source of strength. They know the encouragement for living holy lives and assurance of your forgiveness. Assurance of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary if you will live a life of holiness. This is the subject I want us to explore this morning. Assurance of all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, is necessary for you to grow in obedience and holiness. Now, as I state that, we might ask, well, what's controversial about that? Who would ever deny that? Well, again, some of the controversy is this. Some have taught that many people will have true faith and never have assurance as long as they live. I think that would be a horrible thing to teach. Now, Marshall was not saying there is never any wavering, never any challenge, but some were saying, yes, you can be a believer and never have assurance. And again, they would stress, you have assurance only through a careful examination of your life. What is the evidence that you truly believe and have an interest in Christ? They would suggest that those who argue such do not believe that assurance comes directly in believing the gospel. Because Scripture, after all, says many are called, few are chosen. They would say that placing assurance with saving faith, that leads to carelessness. That leads to people not self-examining their lives. So again, that's part of the controversy. What does Scripture say? Well, Scripture, I think, directs us to where we are to find our assurance. And yes, Scripture does warn against unbelief. Scripture does warn and give rebukes which are needed. So we're not saying we only preach this positive, cream-filled message. No, we preach the whole counsel of God. That's what we endeavor to do this morning. So like we did last Sunday, let's consider a number of passages that I believe lay stress on where we find assurance. Let's begin in the Gospel of John, two very familiar passages. First, from John 3, if you would like to turn. John 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Now, as we read this, you may ask the question, what does this have to do with assurance? Let's seek to answer that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what's important in these verses as it relates to the question of assurance? What do we see here? Well, first we can observe these verses are at the heart of the gospel. In terms of the message that the lost must hear in order that they be saved. And so we would say, again, this is part of basic gospel preaching. This is what Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that sinners will do what? They will look to him. Sinners will look to him with assurance that in looking to him, there is indeed life. So when Moses was called by God to place a bronze serpent on a pole, when Moses places that serpent on the pole, what are the children of Israel told to do? The wicked and sinful Israelites are told, look and live. Look and live. Now, we do not believe that a person repeatedly gets saved. You get saved one Sunday, you live a life of rebellion, and you get saved again next week. Maybe you even get rebaptized several times if you really want to add to it. Now, we reject that idea. We also do believe that a person truly saved will not continue to live a life of rebellion and unbelief. But notice from John 3, where is the place of assurance? The assurance is not in your own acts of righteousness. Assurance is you are resting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that in believing him, there is forgiveness. What is the key word? You will not perish. That is, you have been delivered from God's wrath. You have been delivered from eternal punishment, and you now enjoy life. Now, as a believer, as you honestly examine your life, are you not troubled by many sins? Many sins that if you look at them, they are discouraging, they are troubling. And after all, you've heard thousands of sermons. You've been to church thousands of times. Maybe you read through the Bible every single year. and yet you know you are still a sinner. Where do you look? What's your focus to be? Should you aim to be more holy? Should you aim to produce more fruit? Well, of course. That should always be our aim. But how will you get there? How will you get there? That's the key question. And I believe the answer is this. You will only grow in holiness when you are certain, when you are comforted, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away all your sin, not just your past sins, but that is your present interest when you know that God's wrath has been fully borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort, that's the encouragement you need to continue to walk in holiness. I was with a friend recently. We went to encourage someone who was in the hospital, recently diagnosed with cancer. This person may have been a believer, but they were very troubled. She was very troubled by the diagnosis and what appears to be certain death. And one of the passages that was shared with her is near the end of John. So we go from John 3 to John 20, if you would like to turn there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. A summary of the book of John in many ways. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, we say this is basic gospel proclamation, but they are also given to encourage those who have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 50 years. What's the promise? In believing, there is life in his name. Is that what you're resting in? The sure, the certain gospel promises. That has to be the assurance so that we will walk in holiness. Let's turn next to Romans 5. All of these familiar passages, not reinterpreting them, but emphasizing the place of assurance. Romans 5, just verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now notice a familiar passage, but what is the basis for assurance? It's found in justification by faith alone. The passage does not say you have peace because now you walk pretty well. You're doing a lot better in obeying God's commands. That's not the basis for peace. No, your peace with God is found through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, you have access by faith into this grace in which you are to stand. Now we observe, as you turn to Romans 6, what is Paul dealing with? He's dealing with those who would twist his words. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So during the time of Paul, during the time of the Reformation, many other times, what have people concluded? Unless you preach a legalistic message, people are going to use grace as an excuse for sin. They're going to live unholy lives and think, well, I just pray a prayer. Jesus' blood covers everything. I can live basically any way I want to. Indeed, there are those who twist the gospel. But that doesn't mean we change the gospel. No, the fullness of God's word must be preached, including the assurance you are called to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 next. Romans 8:1. I know we're just picking a few of the passages. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, notice again from this familiar passage, the glorious promise that is made. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. See, that's the basis of assurance. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, how do you become in Christ? Well, that is God's work, right? Our union is God's work. But sinners are called to believe. Believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross as a payment for sins. Believe that he is indeed Lord. Believe that he was raised from the dead, that he has conquered sin and death. Is that your belief? The promise is you are in Christ. The peace is there is no condemnation. Now we observe, we should not forget, those who are in Christ, what else will they do? They will not walk according to the flesh. They will walk according to the Spirit. The believer will delight in God's law. The believer will produce fruit. That is also from the text, but let's not miss where the assurance lies. Where does the assurance lie? It's not in your own obedience. Your assurance has to be in the perfection and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe as we read the other books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, we would find the same basic message that is given. It's in the gospel. It is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, what he continues to do. It's not just his past work, it is his present work. By faith, we believe and we grow in that. And this assurance is absolutely necessary if you will walk in holiness. Now, we also consider the rebukes of God's word. Scripture teaches us in various ways. We need all of it. Let's briefly consider the Corinthian church. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we're just going to touch on a few passages. You know this is a church with serious problems. That's one of the things we know reading the book of Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, does not shy in bringing needed rebukes. They're found right at the beginning. We start in chapter 1 and verse 10, I believe. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. So it doesn't take Paul long to bring needed rebukes, divisions. Chapter 3, Paul says, you are carnal, meaning you're not acting spiritually. Chapter 5, we have the incredible case of immorality, as Paul says, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. This is a troubled church. So what's the point? Well, right at the beginning of this letter, Paul is writing to them about the grace of God. The grace of God which was given to them by Christ Jesus. See, that's where they have to find their assurance, even though there are those that the Lord is judging in this church. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds them, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a long list of those behaviors that characterize such. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. In fact, he uses two words for that. Thieves, extortioners. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at the end of chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's the point. The message of grace doesn't mean we only give a message that tickles the ears. The message of grace is not positive psychology. Look on the better side of life. It's not a false hope. No, what's the message we proclaim? It's the all-sufficiency of our Savior. That's the message we proclaim. He is the source of all spiritual blessings. And so are you looking and resting in him alone, or are you trying to fight sin in your own strength? Where are you drawing for strength? Your own efforts or the Lord Jesus Christ? I want us to look at one other letter very briefly. A letter written to a group of believers also facing testing. They are given rebukes. They're facing trials. It's the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, as you might know, is a sermon. Hebrews 13:22 says it is a word of exhortation. It is a sermon. The author calls it a short sermon. It takes about 40 minutes to read through this sermon. It is not that every sermon then has to follow the pattern we find in Hebrews. It's just going to be a parallel. But the pattern and the outline are significant. The pattern and the outline are significant. The message of Hebrews, the main message is important. What is the main message of the book of Hebrews? It's the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The author reminds them of many things. He's giving a lot of instruction, but the whole basis is the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is the true fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and symbols. 2,000 years later, we're not facing the same battles as did the original readers of Hebrews. And yet you need the same encouragement. Where is your focus? Is it on the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where your focus must be. And I assure you, if this is your true focus, it's not that all your troubles and problems melt away and you have this endless bliss. That's not the promise. The promise is this: you will find all that you need in Him. Now let's consider how this is worked out in Hebrews very quickly. You look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is focused entirely. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these quotations from the Old Testament. Then chapter 2, verse 1 says this: therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We do frequently need to be reminded to follow after Christ. So we need to pay attention to the warnings. Look at verse 11. Here's where we find so much of the comfort. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that a beautiful promise? The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed of all who are in him. Though you recognize you are a sinner, you recognize how far you have to grow. The promise, the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you a brother. Chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're reminded this is a battle. So we have to fight this battle carefully. Encouragement does need to be given. We can be spiritually lazy and weak. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we should never conclude we have nothing to do as Christians. That's not the issue. The question is, where do we find our assurance and ultimate comfort? Hebrews 4:14 through 16 again directs us. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 16, that's the heart of what I'm proclaiming this day. Again, there are rebukes throughout the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So the message that we need to hear frequently is not, again, just positive messages. You need rebukes. You need the gospel-based rebukes. But then our final passage, Hebrews 10, verse 22. We've looked at this passage now several times in recent weeks. But notice, again, the key phrase here in Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. We are drawing near to God in Christ in full assurance of faith. Isn't that beautiful? The full assurance of faith. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. That's, I'm saying, the foundation for assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Walter Marshall closes chapter 11 of his book with these words. I quote him, "If a cloud be cast over all your qualifications, so that you see no grace at all in yourselves, yet still trust on him that justifies the ungodly, and came to seek and save them that are lost. If God seems to deal with you as an enemy, bringing on you some horrible affliction, as he did upon Job, beware of condemning your faith and its fruits as if they were not acceptable to God, but rather say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Strive to keep and to increase faith by faith." That is, by acting frequently, by trusting on God to keep and to increase it, being confident that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. End quote. Brethren, I appeal to you, those who are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, find your assurance in this. I warn you of the great sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and the sanctifying of your nature. Seek the assurance found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you need to live a life of holiness, to grow in grace and obedience. Amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, let your word be our great guide through the Holy Spirit. Indeed, I pray, through the faithful preaching of your word. And so remind us of these things, and as we continue to meditate on these things, indeed, remind us of our need to always be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do praise you that you are faithful to your people, that you do not despise and cast us off, and that you do give rebukes and encouragement. You give promises so that we will always look to you, so that we will always rest in a Savior who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So may you be glorified, may we be edified and strengthened for continued service, we pray. In Jesus' great name we ask. Amen.